Well, as we come together and spend some time in God's Word this morning, I would ask you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I told the people here Wednesday night that we had a positive message this Sunday talking about the rapture of the church. We've been dealing with a lot of things that are difficult to really put our arms around and our thoughts around when we think about the return of Christ and the cataclysmic events that are going to occur when Jesus comes back and begins to pour out His divine supernatural wrath on this earth. But one of the things that's probably one of the most popular doctrines, especially among evangelicals in America, is the rapture of the church. Because this is one of those doctrines that is really a promise that the Lord's coming back to take us to be with Him and that we will escape the wrath of God. It is a... Whenever we think about it as far as the Word of God is concerned, it's the reuniting of you and I with our loved ones that have gone on before us, who have died, who knew the Lord. It is an event that's going to put us face to face with Christ. It is an event that is going to give us great comfort. It is an event that is so astounding to think about as far as what's going to happen with the graves opening up and people coming forth and with Jesus coming back. It's hard to really put vocabulary with it because it is such a monumental, important event. With that said, I have to have a few theological thoughts about it before we continue on because, as you know, when you think about the return of Jesus Christ, it's one of those events that has a whole lot of views as far as how those things are going to work out eschatologically, as far as chronology is concerned. Most evangelical believers, they believe in the return of Christ. They affirm the bodily, literal return of Christ. In most statements of faith, you will find, even with the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Southern Baptist, or not the Southern Baptist, but the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and then you also have other confessions of faith that talk about the return of Christ, and most all of them uniformly, consistently say that they believe in the literal, bodily return of Jesus Christ. But as far as the actual chronology of the events, they leave it to individual denominations or individual churches to work out those. And that's no different as far as the rapture of the church is concerned. The rapture of the church has been really made more public and well known now by the latest books that have been published. The Left Behind series is one of those popular series that has been put out over the years by Tim LaHaye and another gentleman who wrote with him and edited the books. And also, you remember the one years ago, written by Hal Lindsey, the late great Planet Earth, which was also one that popularized the return of Christ and also a reference to the rapture of the church. With that said, you all know that there are a number of views concerning the rapture of the church, right? There are those that tell us that we're going to be raptured at the very beginning, that that is the next event on the eschatological calendar, that the one thing that's going to happen that no one will know about whenever Jesus comes back is the rapture of the church. It would be an invisible something that would happen and no one would know it happened other than the people of the earth saying, where did all these millions of people go? That is the pre-tribulational rapture. Then there is another view called the mid-tribulational view that says that halfway through the seven-year period, Jesus is going to come back and He's going to take His people to be with Him exactly halfway through the seven-year period. That's called the mid-tribulational view. And then there's the post-tribulational view, and many within the Reformed circles seem to hold to the post-tribulational view, which says that Jesus is going to come at the end of a seven-year period. They may not necessarily even acknowledge a seven-year period, but they say that there would be some time of turmoil, some time of difficulty and persecution, and then Jesus is going to show up. The rapture will occur at the very immediate time of the second coming. So basically what you have with the post-tribulational rapture is a quick elevator ride up and another one right back down. So those are the three prominent, I would say, most well-known views concerning the rapture of the church. And just for your understanding, I don't hold to any of them. I actually hold to what is called a pre-wrath view. And the pre-wrath view is this, is that you and I are here, as we've already talked about in the past, we are here during the time of the persecution that comes upon the world, but we are given direct reference from Scripture that we are delivered from the divine supernatural wrath of God. That's why it's called the pre-wrath view. If you want to put it on a timeline, if you want to think about a timeline concerning that event, you would have a seven-year period The first is what Jesus called the birth pains, which are the times of sorrows, which we referred to over in Revelation chapter 6, which would be the four horsemen of the apocalypse coming forth, which is wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. Those are all natural events that occur in a fallen, sinful world. Jesus said those would be the beginning of sorrows. We always have had wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences, but his point is that as we get closer to the return of Christ or the advent of his return, that those things would get worse and worse and closer together and more numerous. But then you have what is called the abomination of desolation, which is a marker that Jesus referred to in Matthew 24 and also Mark chapter 13. And also, I believe it is referred to in Daniel and also Revelation chapter 13, that there's going to be a man who will rise up on the scene that we identify him as the Antichrist. He's not going to have a name Antichrist. That's just what the Bible refers to him as, the Antichrist. And the Bible also calls him the beast and the little horn and a few other names as far as that man is concerned. He will rise on the scene. He will become a one-world leader and dictator of the world. Which, by the way, if you read your news and you watch what's going on, we are rapidly moving to a one-world governmental system. It's just a matter of time. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of time. And then that man's going to rise on the scene. He's going to eventually show himself for who he really is, that he hates God, he hates Christians, and he hates Jews, and he's going to begin to persecute them immensely. I believe that we are here during that time, that we will experience the persecution. But then something happens. The Bible says that that time of persecution in Matthew 24 is cut short. It's cut short violently by the return of Jesus Christ. He comes back. He takes his church to be with him. He begins to pour out his wrath, which is supernatural wrath, on this earth. So just for the timeline, what do you have? 3.5 years of beginning of sorrows. Exactly halfway through, you have the abomination of desolation, the revelation of Antichrist for who he really is. And then you have a time of intense persecution that the Bible identifies as the Great Tribulation. And that's cut short by the beginning of the wrath of God. But at that event, the beginning of the day of the Lord or the beginning of the wrath of God, exactly prior to the event of the day of the Lord commencing, that's when I believe the rapture occurs. And I believe there's biblical evidence for that. I believe there's a biblical predominant evidence for that. And what I've tried to do, and I believe is the correct way to do this, is whenever you look at anything as far as eschatology is concerned, you have to do as best you can and divorce yourself from your preconceived ideas of the return of Christ. Because you can come out of a number of different schools of thought regarding the return of Jesus Christ, and it's very difficult to take the goggles off, if you will, and look at the Word of God objectively without seeing that through the grid of your theology. You understand what I'm saying? And so what we want to do is just look at it objectively, see what Paul said, see what John said, see what Jesus said, and develop our view of the return of Jesus Christ based upon the Word of God. I believe if you take a literal, historical, contextual, grammatical view of the return of Jesus Christ, you're going to end up with a very clear understanding of what Jesus said about his return. It should not be confusing. Yet so many pastors and so many churches steer themselves away from this doctrine because they're so afraid of it being so confusing. Well, I'll have to take the first to say this, is that if you believe in an allegorical approach to the book of Revelation or a non-literal approach to the return of Christ, then I will agree with you. It will be totally confusing because no one's going to know what in the world to believe anymore because you can make whatever you want out of the Word of God. But if you take it literally and you believe what the Bible says at face value, it simply is not that difficult at all. Now, when we talk about the return of Jesus Christ, we're talking about a time that Jesus comes back, he begins to pour out his wrath, but that event that I want to share with you this morning is called the rapture of the church. Now, you're not going to find that in the Bible. You're not going to find the word rapture in the church in the Bible. That's the same thing that we talk about when we use the word Trinity. You can't find Trinity in the Bible. That is just a term that we have chosen to use to help us to understand what's going on when Jesus comes back and takes his people, the believing people that we would call the church, back to be with him. That's the rapture. It comes from a Latin word, raptus, which is taken from the original Greek word to seize quickly, which is referred to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, talking about our passage, let me just read it for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 and following. These are wonderful words that the Apostle Paul gives from a pastoral standpoint. In other words, he's not so much trying to delineate theology regarding the return of Christ as he is trying to give comfort to the people at Thessalonica who were literally totally confused about the return of Christ. There were letters going out being signed, not by Paul, but someone was fraudulently putting his name down and giving some apostolic type of credentials to it and saying that, listen, this has already occurred. Jesus has already come back and the day of the Lord has started. And so they were really dealing with this in a difficult way, and they didn't have any idea to know what in the world was going to happen with their loved ones who had already died. But what about my mother or my father or my brother or my sister or my child that has already died, who was a believer and knew Jesus Christ? What's going to happen with them? They had nothing to go back to. They had no Bible to turn to, no book to go to like we have today. So whenever Paul writes these words, he gives them great insight into what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Look at verse 13 with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. In verse 17, the word caught up is the word that we get the word rapture from. It means to be seized quickly, to be snatched. In fact, the word rapture, interestingly enough, comes from a Latin word that had an association with rape. It was a violent word. And the idea is that God is going to come down here and he's going to literally snatch people away. If you look at it and how it's referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about that you and I will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. That's a very, very fast moment. Now, I think all of us would agree that God has no problem doing that, right? He can handle that, don't you think? I mean, if he can resurrect the dead, if he can create the world out of nothing, if he can sustain everything that there is, if he can take a dead person who is bound in their sin and totally change them and revive them and give them life, I think he can take care of this issue called the rapture of the church. I believe he can change those that are alive and remain and change them into a glorified body in the twinkling of an eye. I believe also he can take those who have died and their bodies are in the grave and have decayed, and he can bring all of the elements back together and bring them back to be with their spirits in heaven. God can handle all of that. So when I read this, I have absolutely no problem whenever I read this text of Scripture, because I believe with all of my heart that God can do every bit of this that he says. It's a great hope. It's a wonderful hope, because the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 that as a result of this, we should not sorrow as others who have no what? No hope. You have hope. You have the truth to begin with, and you have the hope that whenever you die, the Bible says as a believer, whenever you die, to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. You say, well, what's going to happen to my old, decrepit, hurting body? Well, it's going to go into the grave. And then Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to resurrect that body, and he's going to make it a new, glorious body that does not have pain and crippling and problems. It's going to have a glorious body. Aren't most of you looking forward to that? It's going to be a great time, isn't it? You actually can get out of bed in the morning. Well, it's a great time to look forward to, and it gives us a wonderful hope. But I do want to just note this, and we're going to get back to the text here more specifically in a moment. But Paul does say this, that we are different than those that have no hope. There are those that have no hope. Can you imagine just for a moment facing the death of a loved one and not believing that they're going to actually live after that death? That whenever they die, it's all over with. There's nothing after that at all. I can't even put my mind around that, to think that whenever someone dies, that they don't exist any longer. But there's many people out there who have absolutely no hope whenever they face a funeral. They have no hope when someone that they love has died. And they go to that funeral or they participate in that time when that person has died, and they enter into that situation with absolutely no comfort whatsoever, no future to look forward to, no sense of the reality that one day they'll be reunited with that person because they have no hope at all. No wonder the suicide rate among young people is escalating because they are being taught year after year after year that there is no hope. You're no different than the animal or the cockroach that you see because you're just a part of that biological evolutionary process. Sad reality, but so true it is that so many without Jesus Christ have no hope. Well, let's think for a moment about this rapture, as it is called by theologians, the rapture of the church. Very important event for all of us, I believe. We've been looking at this for some time now. We've talked about the explanation of the day of the Lord. You remember that on our outline we've been looking at? The day of the Lord is a time coming upon this world that is a cataclysmic, apocalyptic time whenever Jesus comes and he supernaturally pours out his wrath on this world. Then we talked about the last time, the execution of that, that day will not start. You remember what it said over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? That there are certain events that have to happen before the day of the Lord starts. One of them was the apostasy, when people fall away from the faith. They deny the evangelical doctrines of the gospel of Christ. And then also, there's going to be the man of sin revealed, which is the Antichrist. So that tells us right then that the day of the Lord is an event that has to have some things that happen before it, which are those two things that the Bible specifically refers to. And then also, the Bible tells us this, that there's not only the day of the Lord starting, but also that we have an exclusion from that day. We are given an exempt status from the day of the Lord as a believer. And the reason why is because the day of the Lord is specifically designated in Scripture as the time of God's wrath on an ungodly, unbelieving world. That's the way the day of the Lord is characterized. That's the way the day of the Lord is taught to be in the Word of God. It is a time of supernatural wrath on an ungodly, unbelieving world. But we have been given, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, we have been given a specific statement that tells us that we have been delivered from that day. We don't have an appointment with that day at all. We have been promised that we will be delivered from the day of God's wrath because, why? Jesus died on the cross and took our wrath, right? What we deserved, he took for us. So God's not going to pour out his wrath on his son, and then you and I benefit from that through justification and propitiation, and then all of a sudden he says, you know what, I know I've already saved you, I know I've already justified you, I know I've redeemed you, I know I've forgiven you, I know I've wiped all of that away, but I'm going to go ahead and pour out my wrath on you also. No, it's not like that. God's not going to do that. He's the most just judge who's ever lived. And so he's not going to do that at all. So to begin with, let's talk about this rapture. Let's go to Matthew for a moment. I'm going to show you that this rapture is referenced by Jesus Christ, that it is also referenced by the Apostle Paul, and that it's also referenced by the Apostle John. Matthew chapter 24 is the first place we want to go. There's a couple of passages here that I want to share with you about and talk to you about. Matthew 24, Jesus begins on what is called the Olivet Discourse whenever he begins to talk about his return. He talks about two events that are going to happen. The first one he refers to in verse 1 through 2, and he's talking about the time that's going to happen whenever the temple is going to be destroyed. Well, that actually took place in 70 AD. The prophecy of Jesus saying that the temple of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed literally took place in 70 AD. Every stone was taken down, and these stones were literally huge stones. They were 12 by 12 by 40 feet long, some of them, and they were moved and displaced and destroyed. That happened historically, literally. So, but then there's something else going on here in this text. More than just the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there's a whole lot more happening here than just that. And I want to show you this just for a moment. Look at chapter 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Well, that's an interesting thing to say because it's taken a very long time for this temple to be built, and these disciples are just, you know, enamored by the beauty of this wonderful structure. And then Jesus, the first thing he says about this temple that they're walking through and looking at is that this same temple you're so enamored with and you think is so wonderful, it's going to be destroyed. Now, you see, the disciples thought a little differently than you and I do today, because they were looking forward to a time for the Messiah to come on the scene, overthrow Rome, set up his kingdom, and rule on the earth. And they were looking forward to that. They thought that whenever he showed up, that was what was going to take place. They did not see the cross. They did not see the crucifixion. They did not see all of the prophecies in the Old Testament that forecast that Jesus was going to experience that. So whenever Jesus talks about that, I can imagine that many of those guys were getting fired up about that. They're thinking, all right, this is the time. This is what Jesus was talking about. This is the time of his kingdom to come on the earth. And so in verse 3 it says, "Now as he sat there on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" Now again, think of it like this. They're not looking 2,000 years down the road. They're looking right now. They're thinking this is going to happen right now. So they're asking the question, what will be the sign, listen to this, of the end of the what? The age. The end of time. In other words, they're looking at this kingdom coming to be the end of the known world at that time. They were expecting it all to end, and all of Rome and all of those occupiers that have hurt Israel and persecuted Israel to be wiped off the face of the earth. And so they said this, "What will be the sign, singular, of your coming?" They were looking for signs, plural. They wanted to know, what was the singular sign that I look for? What is it? Is it you coming into Jerusalem on a donkey? Or is there something else that I'm to look forward to for you to set up your kingdom? They were really hoping and looking forward to Jesus setting up his literal kingdom on this earth. Now, verse 3, there's an interesting word that's used here that I want to just spend a few moments on because it's very, very important for you to understand. In verse 3, it says, "What will be the sign of your coming?" You see the word coming? It's the Greek word parousia. I've shared this with you before, but I want to really just spend a few moments on it this morning because it's essential that you understand this. The word parousia does not mean that I left home and came to church. It's not the idea coming from A to B. The word parousia is the word presence. And that would fit well with the disciples' mindset because they're not thinking of when are you coming, because why? He's right in front of them. They're not asking when are you coming in the sense of when are you leaving heaven and coming to earth. He's already left heaven and come to earth. They want to know, when are you going to establish your rule and your reign and your power and your authority on this earth? When are you going to establish your presence and let all the world know who you are? That's the word parousia. But also I want to point something else out to you, is that for many, they teach a doctrine when they talk about the pre-tribulational rapture that you're going to, Jesus comes back invisibly, secretly, and raptures the church away, and then comes back 7 years later. So some say, well, that's actually two comings when the Bible only talks about one coming. And so they say, well, it's not really two comings, it's only one because the first one is invisible and no one knows about it. Well, I think if you're a Christian, you know about it, right? So it's not something like that, but I believe the word parousia actually helps us to understand what the return of Christ is really like. It's not Jesus coming and going, coming and going, coming and going, back and forth to heaven. It's not him coming to the earth, taking his church, going back, having a great time up in heaven for 7 years, and then coming back later on to pour out his wrath on the earth or to establish his kingdom. The word parousia simply means that Jesus comes and his presence remains. It stays here. So the disciples had the understanding correctly that when Jesus Christ comes, he's not coming in two comings, three comings, four comings. He's coming and his presence will remain. Listen to this carefully, folks. When Jesus shows up, whenever he comes back, his presence will not leave again. That's important to understand. Because when Jesus comes back in the parousia, or this coming that he's referring to, the sun's going to go black, the moon's not going to give its light, the asteroids are going to fall from the heavens, he's going to rapture his church to be with him, and then he's going to begin pouring out his wrath on the earth. You read the book of Revelation, and you'll find out that the people on the earth are not clueless as to where this is coming from. They're not wondering, well, now, were the environmentalists right and was Al Gore right all along? They're not doing that at all. They know where this is coming from, and the Bible tells us that they do not cease from their sorceries and their evil deeds, and they raise their fist to heaven and blaspheme the God of heaven who is sending the plagues on this earth. They know where it's coming from. Why? Because Jesus' presence doesn't end. When he comes, his presence remains. The great thing about it, though, is that during that time, you and I are out of here for that. But let me show you another text. I want you to hold your place in Matthew because we're coming back. But I want to show you another text that refers to this same thing that shows that this is consistently taught in the Word of God. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And by the way, in the other Gospels, while you're turning to 2 Thessalonians, in the other Gospels, it also uses that same word, parousia, to refer to his coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1 and following. The Apostle Paul writing, we read this passage last Sunday, when I was here, we talked about this. It says in verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." Now, what's interesting about that is the word coming here is the Greek word, again, parousia. Now, he could have used another word. He could have used the word erchomai, which means to come from A and go to B. He could have used that, but he didn't use that term at all. He chose to use the word parousia, which means presence. Now, I want to get a little bit technical here with me, okay? With you, so just hang with me on this because this is really good stuff. I love this kind of stuff because it verifies, again, how perfectly consistent the Holy Spirit is whenever he wrote these words down for us. Whenever Paul wrote this word down, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, it says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." Now, the gathering together is a Greek word, synagoge. You may hear a word in there, synagogue. That means to assemble. So what he's saying is, I want to talk to you about the parousia and the assembly of God's people. I want to talk to you about the coming of Jesus and the assembly of God's people. Now, if you read that text and you kind of just kind of moved away from it and didn't think much about it, you may think that that's two events. But that's not what he's saying at all. He says, I want to talk to you about the parousia of Christ and our gathering together to Him, and they are the same event. You could actually read it like this. "Now, brethren, concerning our coming, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, even our gathering together to Him." They're one and the same event. They're not two separate events. There's not two comings. There's not three comings. There's one. And when Jesus comes back, when He shows up, when His presence comes to this earth, He is going to gather together His elect. He's going to gather together those that believe. Now, this is what they call a Granville Sharp rule. Now, I want you to write that down. I want you to use that in your devotion this week, okay? But this is an interesting rule in the Greek language. It simply says this, that whenever you have two nouns in the same case, joined by the conjunction and, or chi in the Greek, and it's preceded by one definite article, the, that it means it's one in the same event. So in other words, I'm not trying to make this say that. That's what the rules of Greek say it is. That it's telling us that this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the same thing as our gathering together to Him. The Granville Sharp rule was actually named after a man. Guess what his name was? Granville Sharp. And he actually came up with this rule, not making it up, but he actually got his name tag for it because he began to show that this is used throughout Scripture, and he was using it specifically to support the deity of Jesus Christ. You know, some would argue that, you know, that there's many terminologies in Scripture and there's many phrases in Scripture that seem to separate God from Jesus. And so they would say that God is different from Jesus. And so he said, no, the rules of Greek do not allow for that because, I won't go through it again, that particular rule says that if you have those two nouns and so forth and they're together and they have the definite article, they're the same thing. You say, well, where is this found else in Scripture? Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. He's actually talking about the return of Christ, giving us that blessed hope we're talking about when Jesus comes back. But this is where that rule was used. It's used in a number of other places in Scripture, but this is just one for a good reference to it. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, some would read that and say, well, we've got the great God and we've got our Savior Jesus Christ. But the rule of Greek says, because these are two nouns in the same case, preceded by the definite article the, they are the same thing. In other words, it could be read, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. What is that saying? It's saying that Jesus Christ is our what? Our great God. Now, that's an amazing statement. That's a powerful statement. Now, you take that to your next Jehovah Witness group and tell them, you don't know the Granville Sharp rule. And they're like, what? Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 12. It'll take you away from that right quick because that'll throw a kink in their theology. But the point is that was used over and over and over again by Greek scholars to show that Jesus is the God of heaven, that he's the same one. That same rule applies here in this text, that the coming of Jesus, the parousia of Jesus, is one and the same event. Now, why do I labor that? I labor that because I want you to understand that when Jesus comes back, whenever he shows up, he's not coming and leaving, coming and leaving, coming and leaving. Whenever he comes, his presence remains, and whenever he comes, he's coming to gather together his own. At the same time, exactly what Paul said here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, even our gathering together to him. It's one and the same event. It's a monumental, powerful event when Jesus comes back. Now go back to Matthew chapter 24. I see right now I'm not going to finish this Sunday. Matthew 24, talking about this time when Jesus says he's coming back. So the disciples ask the question, what will be the sign of your parousia? What will be the sign of your presence on this earth? They want to know, what do they look for? Right? What do they look for? When are you going to establish your kingdom? Now, they did not have a full-blown eschatology like you and I have today. They were learning it piece by piece by piece. The New Testament had not been canonized. By this time, even the book of Revelation had not been written. Much of the Apostle Paul's letters had not been written by this time. So there's not a whole lot out there. And the disciples, no doubt, all they had was the Old Testament to look at. And they definitely were confused on that. Because, you know, they didn't get the first coming right, did they? So they were messed up on the second coming. So whenever they looked at this, they thought, okay, what we've learned, what we've been taught, you're coming back, you're going to establish your kingdom. So what is the sign, Jesus? What do we look for? Well, he tells them what the sign is. In verse 29 of the same chapter, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then, listen to this, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And what will he do at the same time that he comes in that parousia? Verse 31, and he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In other words, what's the sign of your coming? He says, when I show up. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That's it. You think, oh man, there's going to be all kind of little special things going on. No, Jesus shows up. Now you say, what kind of sign is this? Well, I think you can't get any clearer than this. I mean, how are you going to miss this? I mean, he puts out the lights of heaven. The sun goes out. The moon's not giving its light. There's asteroids falling to the earth. Angels show up in heaven. They're blowing trumpets. Just so you, in case you can't hear, they're blowing trumpets. And then graves open up. People come out of the graves. People who are alive and remain, who are believers, are caught up and changed in air. In air going up, they're changed. And so he says, you want to know what the sign is? The sign is that right there. That's my parousia. That's when I show up. There's no debating it. There's no wondering what just happened. They're not standing around saying, you know, I don't get this. What is that? They know who it is, as is indicated in the text over in Revelation chapter 6, and also what parallels here in Matthew chapter 24. What does it say? All the tribes of the earth will do what? Mourn. What are they sad about? Because now Jesus, who they've denied for all their life, has now just showed up. And he wanted to make it very clear. He did not want to show up invisibly. He did not want to show up secretly. He showed up, he put entire heavens out so everything's pitch black, and then he takes all of his glory, the wonderful glory of Christ, and he shows up with all that brilliance of light and all the angels coming with him, so everyone knows it's Jesus and he's here. There's another passage that talks about this same thing, about the rapture and the return of Christ and the parousia. Matthew talks about it, but Mark also refers to it. If you can turn there with me quickly. Mark chapter 13. Listen to what Mark had to say about it in chapter 13, verse 24. It says, "But in those days," this is Mark 13, 24, "after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars of the heavens will fall, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they who see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest parts of earth to the farthest parts of heaven." Sound like he had the same Jesus talking to him, right? Same idea, same exact thing. Another reference to it is found over in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 27, listen to these words. Luke gives a little bit different twist on it. Luke was a doctor, right? And he also had a little bit of insight on what was going to happen to the hearts of men. This event is so powerful and so overwhelming that people are literally going to be scared to death. And I'm not using that figuratively at all. They're literally going to die from a cardiac infarction whenever the heart stops from fear. When Jesus shows up, it says in verse 25, "And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, and the seas of the waves will be roaring." Now look at verse 26. "Men's hearts failing them for fear of the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth." The word "failing them" actually cease, to stop. Their hearts will literally stop. Then verse 27, "Then they will see the sign of the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory." And when these things begin to happen, he says what? When these things begin to happen, what does he say? To you and I, "Look up, lift up your heads, because what? Your redemption draws near." Isn't that good? So you want to know when Jesus is coming back? When these things happen. There'll be no debate about it. He's coming, and he's going to rapture his saints to be with him. Now let's go over with the last few minutes and do a quick exposition of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. A few years ago, I was driving my 1997 green Dodge Ram pickup that I was so proud of because I had 500,000 miles on it, and I thought I was doing pretty good. I was coming from Chapin on I-26. And I fell asleep. I was in the right-hand lane, and when I woke up, I was in the medium doing 70 miles an hour with my cruise control on. I thought to myself, I'm in serious trouble. So I knew I had to quickly act, and I thought I needed to turn my wheel just slightly because I knew if I turned too quickly, I was going to start sliding. And, of course, I tried, and as soon as I turned my wheel just a little bit to get back on the road, my truck turned completely sideways and slid 70 miles an hour in the grass into some bushes. I saw those bushes coming at me. I thought, oh goodness, this is not going to be pretty. And I am not kidding you. I don't know if you've ever been in an accident like that, but everything moves in slow motion. It's the strangest thing. I had a laptop open, which I wasn't looking at, by the way, because I was asleep. I had a lot of tools in my truck and so forth, but as soon as I hit the bushes, the truck started rolling. I mean, we went up in the air twice, I was told, because the onlookers behind me, some young men who were following behind me, said that your truck went up in the air and turned two complete revolutions before it hit the ground. And inside the cab, my laptop was doing this, and a lot of other stuff that was in here was just slowly moving around in the truck. I was completely conscious the entire time, very alert now. And I remember thinking specifically, because it wasn't just a couple of years before that, my dad had passed away. And I thought, I'm fixing to see him. I was very aware of that, very conscious of that. This passage came to my mind. You know, one day we'll see him in the future. We talk about the future reunion between the loved ones that we have in heaven. But at that moment, I got just a little quick insight onto how wonderful that will be when we will see the ones that we've loved, that we've missed for years and years. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about that event in verse 13. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." The word ignorant, ignosis in the Greek, means without knowledge. He's not talking about being stupid. He simply says, I don't want you to be without knowledge. I want you to understand what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. He talks about those who have fallen asleep. The actual word for falling asleep does not refer to soul sleep, because we know that the Bible teaches to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. That's why we have to be careful whenever we interpret Scripture, as those that would believe in soul sleep do. They'll take passages like this and they say, see, right here it says you're sleeping. No, he's not talking about the soul. He's talking about the body. And in fact, I don't know if you know this, but the original roots of the word cemetery come from the word sleep. And it's the idea that these are the place where the bodies sleep, the cemeteries. And in this text, he's saying, listen, I want you to be aware of what's happening to those who have fallen asleep. This refers to those who have died before Jesus has returned, those who have gone on to be with him in heaven, who believed in him. Their bodies are asleep in the grave. Their souls, as indicated in Scripture in a number of places, are already with the Lord. But then he says, I want you to understand this in verse 13, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And I've used this passage many, many times at funerals, because I give the indication that, listen, we do sorrow. We do miss those that we love. We want to be with those ones that we love. And we do grieve. And sometimes we grieve greatly as a result of someone who has passed away. But listen to this, we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. If the one that you have loved, if your loved one who died knew the Lord Jesus Christ, you will absolutely see them again face to face. And you will know them, the Bible says, as you are known. They're not going to show up as some other person. You're going to know them. And it says in this text, verse 14, here's the wonderful, wonderful assurance. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And what does he say? Why does he bring that up? Because that is the assurance of your future resurrection. The fact that Jesus died and rose is the assurance that you can die and rise. The fact that Jesus conquered death is the assurance that he has conquered it for you. And that he went into the grave and he rose again, so that if you go into the grave, you can rise again. So if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those that sleep in Jesus. Now, what is he saying? He's saying the souls of those who have already died, the ones who have gone on before you, are already with the Lord in heaven, and whenever he comes back, he's going to bring them with him. In verse 15, what's going to happen to bring all that about? Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain shall, until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, what Paul is doing in a pastoral way, he's giving to the Thessalonian Christians a great deal of comfort. He's saying, listen, the ones that have already died that you have missed for so long, he says, they get priority. They're going first. They're going to be taken out of the graves first. Even before God takes you, he's going to take the ones that have already died. He's going to resurrect their bodies. So he says that they will be the first ones to come. And in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They're going first. Now some have said, well, what's going to happen? Are all the caskets going to open up and all the ground's going to open up? I don't know. But I do know this, that whenever Jesus Christ, I don't know if you know this, if you go back during the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, the Bible says that graves were opened and people who were already dead resurrected and walked the streets of Jerusalem. Now, can you imagine Aunt Bertha coming out of the grave and walking through Jerusalem? Where'd you come from? You've been dead for 40 years. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? But the Bible says that the graves were opened. Why? Not to let them out, to let us know they got out. That was the point. The same with Lazarus. I mean, Jesus didn't need the stone rolled away. He could have resurrected Lazarus and brought him through the stone, couldn't he? But he rolled the stone away so that it would be evidence that the grave is opened. Same is the case with his resurrection. Did he need the stone rolled away to get out of there? Oh, I'm trapped. I mean, I created the world, but I can't get through the stone. You know, it isn't like that at all. No, they rolled the stone away not to let Jesus out, but to let Peter, James, and John, and Mary, all them in so they could see he was gone. So I personally believe there's going to be a lot of open graves. So people are like, what's going on? Bodies are gone. They're gone. It's a wonderful time. Wonderful, wonderful time. The undertaker's business is finally going to go bankrupt. But in this text, it tells us this, that those who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with him, but those who are dead, listen to this, those who are dead in Christ, and that's the qualifying term here, the ones who are in Jesus, the ones who are saved, the ones who know him, they're going to rise first. I remember one time running across a article that referred to a gravestone that said this, here lies Mr. Pease. Pease is not here, just the pod. Pease shelled out and went to God. And that's true, isn't it? Listen, your loved one's not in the grave, their body is. When Jesus comes back, he's going to resurrect that body first. He's going to reunite that glorified body with their soul, spirit, and then they're going to be with him. And then, but here's the good part too for us who are alive and remain. In verse 17 it says, and we who are alive and remain, and I believe that remain is specifically put there for a reason, not only because we're not dead, but because we are under intense persecution at that time. And the Bible says in Matthew 24 that if Jesus Christ did not cut it short, he would kill every single person on the earth. The Antichrist would. So if you're alive during that time and you remain at that time, he says you will be caught up, you will be seized, you will be snatched, you will be raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I remember talking a few years ago to a pastor, and I heard him say this, we don't believe in a rapture. I said, well, dag, you need to cut that out of your Bible then. I mean, that's pretty clear, isn't it? He says he's going to snatch those up that believe in him. He's going to bring them up to the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And you're going to be with him forever and ever and ever. Well, there's a whole lot more I want to say about that, and we'll finish that up next Lord's Day.